Now, do please pick up a Bible, if you would, and turn to page 1045. I think you'll find it a great help to follow with us as we think about these striking words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Page 1045, and I'm just going to read one verse again. Luke chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus said, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." I'll pray as we begin. Loving Father, by nature, we're those who live for the present and don't look ahead. But we pray that by your Spirit, you would lift our eyes up to the great future day when the Lord Jesus will return, that we might live in the light of that reality. For your name's sake. Amen. After the American and Filipino troops were forced to surrender the Philippines to the Japanese in May 1942, General MacArthur, who was the commander of the Allied forces in Southwest Pacific, vowed to retake the islands. And he got the planes to go up in the air, and just before they left, to distribute thousands upon thousands of leaflets. On one side was a picture of the great general, and on the other side, just three words printed: "I will return." Sure enough, towards the end of 1944, he kept his promise, and a few months later, the country was liberated. The Lord Jesus Christ predicted during his life on earth that he was going to die, that he would rise again, that he would then leave the earth, but then he would be back. He said, in effect, "I will return." And he said it again and again and again. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. I'm told the second coming is mentioned 318 times. The mathematicians tell me that's once in every 13 verses. You'll find the second coming of the Lord Jesus mentioned in every book of the New Testament, with the exception of Galatians and the two little letters, 2 John and 3 John. "I'm coming back," he said, "and you must be ready." This is the fourth of a little series that we've been looking at in Luke chapter 12. And some very challenging teaching of the Lord Jesus about what it means to follow him. And he's warned us in the previous weeks about the two great dangers that could easily prevent us from living for Christ as we should. So if you're a Christian and you look back on a time when you were really serving him wholeheartedly, but you now acknowledge you've just gone off the boil a bit, almost certainly it's because of one of these two problems. And if you're a believer who's in danger of falling away or just drifting a little bit in the future, almost certainly be one of these two reasons that lead to it. And if you're not a Christian and are being held back from Christian commitment, wouldn't be at all surprised again if these two things were at the heart of the problem. And the two things are hypocrisy and greed. The chapter begins with hypocrisy. And Jesus warns his disciples, verse 1 of chapter 12, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. And we saw, I think 3 weeks ago it was, that hypocrisy is a life of pretense. I'm so concerned about other people that I start living for them and not for God. And if I'm living for other people, I'm only concerned about what they can see. I forget about God, who of course sees the unseen. So I live a life of pretense amongst Christians, pretending to be a very keen Christian, when the reality is probably something very different. Amongst those who don't follow Christ, pretending not to be a Christian because they want me to fit in with them. And the antidote to hypocrisy, says Jesus, is to look to the future. Verse 2, "There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known." At the moment, you're living to impress others who only see the exterior. But there will come a day, says Jesus, when everything will be clear. Everything will be made known. He's talking about his judgment, the judgment that will come. So verse 5, "I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell." Don't fear other people. That's what leads to hypocrisy. Lead God, who will be your judge at the end of time. The antidote to hypocrisy is a vision of the future. And then for the last 2 weeks, we've seen the other great problem that prevents us coming to Christ in the first place, that corrupts our Christian discipleship, is greed. we live in a very materialistic society. And greed drives it. Often behind that greed is anxiety. I haven't got enough. I haven't got enough. Once again, Jesus points us to the future. He told the parable of the rich fool that we thought about a couple of weeks ago. A man who's driven in his life by a desire to accumulate things. He stores up possessions in barns, and when they're filled, he builds other barns and fills them up. And then suddenly, when life looks as if it's going so well, he has that massive heart attack and he's dead. And Jesus says, what a fool. What a fool to live your life storing up things that you can't take with you into the next life. By contrast, Jesus says we're to trust our Heavenly Father that he will provide what we need in this world and then live in the light of his eternal kingdom. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. You live for the things of this world, they won't last. Set your sights, says Jesus, on the future, the kingdom of God, the eternal realities of heaven. That will last for eternity. You see how the antidote to these great problems of hypocrisy and greed is to look to the future. And the passage we're looking at today follows straight on from what the Lord Jesus has been saying. It's a real challenge to an age and a society that lives for now. Do you remember that song in the charts recently? I know what I want, and I want it now. Or a few years ago, the advert for the credit card Access. Access, it said, takes the waiting out of wanting. That fits exactly what we want to hear. We don't want to wait for anything. And Jesus is saying, if you live for now, you will not be a mature Christian. In fact, you'll never become a Christian in the first place. You'll be pulled down by hypocrisy and greed. Look to the future. Have your eyes set on my future coming. And here in this passage, he tells us a bit more about what it means to live in anticipation of his return. And there are two lessons he has for us. What does it mean to live in anticipation of his coming? First, it means to wait expectantly. And second, it means to work diligently. So first, wait expectantly. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. In those days, a wedding celebration would last for days, and so you couldn't be sure when your master would return from the festivities. And Jesus says here, we're to be like servants who are in a permanent state of readiness. They are, you notice, dressed, ready for service. Literally, the original says their loins were girded up. In other words, even in the middle of the night, they are fully clothed, and more than that, their long robes have been tucked into their belt, so they're ready to rush to the door and welcome their master when he comes back and do whatever he wants at his return. They're to be dressed, ready for service, and to keep their lamps burning, making sure that the lamps are always replenished with oil, that the wicks are trimmed for maximum light. Jesus says, that's what you're to be like. Always ready for my return. And we all had that awful feeling of not being prepared when the knock comes on the door. Perhaps we've invited some friends round for a meal, and we left at the last minute, we're not quite ready, and then horror of horrors, they actually turn up on time. And we think to ourselves, go away! We go to the door and smile and welcome them, but it's manifestly obvious we're not ready for them. Or worse perhaps, maybe you're someone who regularly gets up on time, but one day you decide you're going to have a lie-in. And that's the day when predictably the knock comes. And you think, oh, they'll go. But the knock comes again persistently. And eventually you think, oh, I've got to go down. And you desperately try and get your hair in place, put the dressing gown on, try and tidy the mess from the night before, open the door. You're manifestly not ready. Jesus says, the master will come back. There will be the knock on the door. Do all you can to be ready. Be in a permanent state of readiness for me, he said. Perhaps we can look back to some time in the past when we first put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were ready then. And we knew it was true that Jesus is God's King. We knew that, yes, he was going to put the whole world right, just as the Old Testament prophets said he would do. That all the things that sin, human rebellion against God, had spoiled on earth would be put right by this King. We heard how he'd come to make it possible for us to be forgiven for our rebellion against him, that we might be ready for his return. He's delayed his coming when everything will be put right, to give more an opportunity to be ready and to put their trust in him and his death for them on the cross. And we recognize it's true. Jesus is the King. I must repent of my sin. He is the Savior. I must put my trust in his death. And we did it. We were ready then. But you know, the question isn't, were you ready 10 years ago? Were you ready 5 months ago? The question is, am I ready now? Am I always ready for the coming of the King? Perhaps you began really well as a Christian, but now, if you're honest, you've become a bit sleepy. And the light in your lamp that once burned so vibrantly is just flickering. You can barely see it now. I wonder what's begun to snuff it out. It could be hypocrisy. And although it's not obvious to anyone else, really, you know in your heart of hearts that there's an increasing distinction between the public you and the private you. Only ever really praying in public at prayer meetings, but hardly praying at all at any other time. Oh, you look like a Bible beaver in church. You've got the Bible open, maybe in a Bible study, but not really turning to the Word of God for your own edification and devotion. Maybe you've got a reputation for being very godly, an upright citizen. But again, you know the reality in your heart is very different. And we've let the seeds of dishonesty and lust and bitterness and greed grow increasingly unchallenged. Maybe it's hypocrisy that's begun to snuff out the lamp. Or it could be greed. We know that we focus more and more on the things of this world as we've tried to accumulate things here, money and possessions and status and qualifications and popularity. And we know we're more motivated and driven by those things than by the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. It would be a shock, wouldn't it, if Jesus was suddenly to knock? I wonder if he came now. Would he find us asleep? If he'd come in the middle of last week, would he find us deeply embarrassed and exposed, engaged in activities that did not honor him? And he says, don't be like that. Be dressed, ready for service, with your lamps burning. And for those who are ready when he comes, great blessing is promised. Verse 37, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Just imagine the scene. It's the middle of the night, but light is streaming from out of the windows into the darkness beyond. The whole household is wide awake. All the servants, they're each carrying a shining lamp as they gather at the door. Broad smiles on their faces. They're welcoming the master home. There's food on the table. There's a fire in the grate. And they say, Master, welcome back. Come on in. Put your feet up. Sit by the fire. Let's get you some food. Must be very tired after that long journey. But he won't hear a word of it. He won't let them serve him. He, we're told, same words. He girds up his loins. He prepares himself for service. He insists they sit at the table and he waits on them. And that is the miracle of the divine grace. That is our servant King. Certainly true that we are called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. It's also true, as we'll see, that when we come to the new creation, we are called to serve him there in heaven. But first, he must serve us. So right now, here on earth, it's as if he invites us to sit at his table, as he offers us bread and wine, those tokens of his broken body and his shed blood. And he says, take, eat. Have we done that for the first time? and acknowledge that we'll only receive spiritual life if we depend on his death. And that we keep feeding at his table, constantly relying on him for spiritual life. Yes, he serves us here on earth, and he will serve us for eternity. I don't know what your image of the new creation is like. For many Christians, it's quite hard to get excited about heaven, because heaven in our mind's eye is so bland and rather dull. There's none of that in the Bible. It's a physical place. It's God's plan for this world perfected. It's a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. It's a party. As the Bible says, we're invited to sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. People of all nations, all joined together in celebration of the King, the great Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we can look forward to if we're ready when he returns. Verse 38, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. Here's another picture to underline what he said before. We must be ready. He could come at any time, like a thief in the night. There's a fishmonger who sometimes comes around my neighborhood. And always before he arrives, he'll put a little card through the door and he'll say, I'm going to be in your neighborhood 5 o'clock next Thursday. And then all the people who like cooking fish go out, they know he's coming, they go and buy their fish from his stall and off they go and cook it. Well, thieves don't tend to do that. Going to be in your neighborhood next Thursday night around about 2 a.m. We might call. I mean, you'd be ready, wouldn't you, if they did that? Thieves, by and large, aren't that stupid. They don't leave a calling card. And in a similar way, the Lord Jesus will not announce the precise date of his coming in advance. So we should always be ready. Robert Murray M'Cheyne was a great Scottish preacher. And one occasion he was preaching on the subject of the second coming. He was praying with the elders in the vestry before he went out to preach. And he asked them one by one, do you think the Lord Jesus is going to come tonight? And one by one they said, no, they didn't think the Lord Jesus was going to come tonight. No, they didn't think he'd come tonight. And then he announced his text. Luke chapter 12, verse 40. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. It's when we think he's not coming that he'll come. It might be in hundreds of years' time. It could be tonight. Perhaps you're not a Christian. And a little voice in your head says, oh, well, I'll leave it till I'm older. I'll leave it till I've graduated. Then I'll have more time to think about these things. I'll leave it till I'm retired. Then I'll think about these things. But none of us knows when our time will come, when we'll die, or when Christ will return. Perhaps you're a Christian, and you're aware that you're sleepy. You're aware that that lamp that maybe did burn brightly once is now just flickering. It's almost been snuffed out. And you knew, as we were thinking earlier, that whether it's hypocrisy or greed or some other problem, things aren't what they should be. But again, it's tempting to think, well, life's so busy, I've got exams, or got the celebrations after exams. I'll leave it till the end of term. Or I'll leave it till I've finished studying. Or I'll leave it till the next stage of my life, when the kids have left home. And yet we don't know when our time has come. We don't know when Jesus will return. We'd be ready now. Wait expectantly, says the Lord Jesus, dressed, ready for service with our lamps burning. Whatever we need to do to make sure that's happening, let's do it today. Wait expectantly. And second, to be those who are living in anticipation of the future and the coming of Christ, we should work diligently. Verses 41 to 48. Look down at verse 41 with me. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Remember, we learned from the very beginning of the chapter that Jesus is speaking to crowds, a crowd of many, many thousands. And yet he begins by speaking just to the disciples at the center. And just occasionally a voice comes from the crowd and he'll speak to more people. And Peter's saying, no, you're telling us about the second coming, Lord. Is this just for us, the group of followers immediately around you? Or is this a message that the crowd should be hearing as well? Jesus doesn't directly reply. But as we read on, it seems pretty clear he's speaking first and foremost to his disciples, to those to whom he gives great responsibilities, and to the next generation, all Christian leaders. But of course, there's an application for every Christian. There's an application for everyone who is not a Christian. The coming of the Lord Jesus has implications for everyone. Jesus now gives another illustration of what it means to be ready for his coming. Verse 42, he says, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. Now that first illustration we looked at in verse 35 and following, of the servants waiting for the master's return from the wedding, that's a very helpful corrective to one view. One view is that to be ready for the coming of Jesus, I need to be engaged in a kind of manic activism. He could come tomorrow, so this could be my last day, so I've got to live every day as if it's my last. I've got to tell as many people as possible. I'm busy, 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 busy. I'm not sure it's possible to live like that. I don't think it's possible physically. It's certainly not possible psychologically to be living as if every day was my last and I've got to grab every moment. And it's very striking in that first illustration that the servants aren't rushing around, are they? They're just keeping themselves ready. They're waiting. Someone said readiness for Christ's return is as much to do with cultivation of character as the completion of tasks. It's a very important corrective to a kind of excessive manic activism. But that's not all that has to be said. If one danger is an excessive activism, the opposite danger is an excessive passivism. Suppose that's represented by the disciples. It's there in Acts chapter 1. And the disciples witness the Lord Jesus ascending into heaven. And we're told that they're there gazing into the skies. Not surprising, is it? You've just seen your Lord raised into the heavens. And then an angel comes alongside them and says, this same Jesus who went up, he'll come down, as if to say, stop gazing and get going and do the job that the Lord Jesus commissioned you to do in these last days between his ascension and his return, the great task of telling the world the glorious news that Jesus reigns and he's the Savior. So here in the illustration of the faithful and wise manager, Jesus makes it clear that waiting is not a purely passive activity. We're to work as we wait. The manager in this story is given a responsibility. End of verse 42, he's put in charge of the other servants. He's told to make sure they're well fed while the master's away. And if he wants to be ready for the master's return, it is not enough for him to be sitting at the door or at a window by the door, looking out to see if the master's coming. He needs to be getting on with the job that he's been commissioned to do. And if he hasn't done that job of making sure the other servants are fed while the master's away, then no matter how much he's staring and ready immediately to open the door when the master returns, he is not ready. Do you remember the time at school when the teacher decided he'd had enough of us and wanted a cup of coffee or to read the paper? So he says, I'm going to leave the room for a little while. And I'll come back. I'm not going to tell you when I'll be back. I could be back at any moment. It's what I do with my lodgers, by the way, when I go away. I don't tell them exactly when I'm leaving or exactly when I'll come back. I want them to be in a continual state of readiness. And that's what the teacher does. I'm going away, and I could come back at some time. And in the meantime, please, could you turn up page 71 in your workbooks and do questions 1 to 10? Well, what happens? In one class, chaos breaks out within seconds of his departure. Some of the more artistic students are drawing caricatures of the teacher on the board at the front. Others are engaged in arm wrestling competitions. Brawls break out. The more laid back are trying to catch up on sleep in the back row. And then the teacher returns. And judgment comes. But there's another class And they sit as quiet as mice. They don't whisper. They sit still. They station one of the class to be by the door, just checking to see when the teacher's coming. And as soon as teacher's coming, they're there sitting upright. But they haven't actually opened the workbooks. They haven't even looked at the questions. They're not ready for his return either. There's only one class that's ready, and that's the class that does what they've been asked to do, which is get on with the work of questions 1 to 10. So it is with us. Readiness requires action. The servant who does what his master has asked him to do, well, he's the one who's rewarded at his return. Verse 44, I tell you the truth, he'll be put in charge of many possessions, which is something of a surprise, I think, to many of us. Some people, after they've been working for a while, just dream of their retirement. And some Christians can imagine that heaven, the new creation, will be one long retirement. We've been working hard for Jesus here on earth, and then we can just sit back in our heavenly deck chairs and enjoy the next few millennia. And the Bible says it's not like that. Oh yes, there's a heavenly feast, there's great rejoicing, but there's much work to be done as well. Because what the Lord Jesus is doing when he comes again is putting the world to rights. There's going to be a perfect new creation. And there's work to be done. The Lord Jesus will reign, and he'll share that reign with his people. And the reward for faithfulness here on earth is more responsibility in the next life. Later in chapter 19, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 minors. And it's similar to the parable of the talents in Matthew's gospel. A servant is entrusted with 10 minors, and this particular servant earns 10 more. And we're told, well done, says the master to this servant. Well done, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. It's the same kind of idea. The more faithful on earth, the more responsibility in the next life. But, verse 45, but suppose the servant says to himself, my master's taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. First application must be to the disciples, and then beyond the disciples to all Christian leaders down the ages. And the Lord Jesus is saying, if they fail to discharge the responsibilities they've been given of feeding his people, the church, with his word, of caring for them, of building them up in the faith, then they will face the punishment of separation from God along with unbelievers. It does sound very harsh, doesn't it? But do notice what is described here is not some minor failing, but of laziness, for instance. This is an outrageous, flagrant disobedience of the master's will. Instead of caring for the other servants, he beats them up. He doesn't give them their share of the food and drink. Far from it, he takes it all for himself and gorges himself and gets drunk. And if a Christian leader, in a parallel way, fails to fulfill his responsibilities and uses his ministry as a way of looking after himself, does not feed the flock, well, he reveals that his professed faith is an empty faith. The Bible says, faith, if it has no deeds, is dead. He may be a believer in name, but he's an unbeliever in practice. And he receives the punishment that awaits those who reject Christ. This is solemn teaching. And those of us in Christian leadership have an awesome responsibility. And I hope you pray for us that we might be faithful to that charge and keep being faithful to that charge. But of course, there's an application for all of us. We've got different gifts. We've got different opportunities. We've got different responsibilities. And we are all called to discharge them faithfully. And it's only as we seek to do that, however feebly, that we can say we are ready for the return of Christ. When he comes, his judgment will be entirely fair. There are different degrees of knowledge, different degrees of responsibility, and therefore different degrees of judgment. Verse 47. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Now there's mystery here because the Bible is very clear that there's a straight division between the sheep and the goats, between the wise and the foolish, between the wheat and the weeds, between those who are the people of Christ and those who are not, between heaven and hell, between those who enjoy eternal fellowship with Christ on the one hand and those who are separated from him forever on the other. And yet within that clear division, there are degrees, says the Bible, of reward and punishment. The summary statement comes at the very end of verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And surely we, at least most of us, are among those who have been given much. We live in a country where the Bible and its teaching is readily available for us. Well, we've been given much. Much is demanded. And many of us are those who've been entrusted with much. Many gifts and abilities, many opportunities. And of those who've been entrusted with much, much will be asked. Well, I wonder where we stand. There'll be some who would say, look, I'm not a Christian. And all I'd say to you is, please think about these things. Because if the Lord Jesus is right that he's coming again, it's vital we're ready. We put our trust in him and seek to live for him. There are others of us who say, yes, definitely, I'm a Christian. But I wonder whether we might have begun to go down the road of that class that went wild when the teacher was absent. Maybe we've begun to drift into sin and to open rebellion against him. And we need to repent. And if there's certain things we're doing which we know are wrong that we just keep on doing, today is the day to say, I'm going to stop. But there are others who, like that class, sitting passively, doing nothing. I've just gone to sleep spiritually. Still in church, still tick the creed, but not really actively serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's be like that class that got on with the job they were given to do, started answering the questions. Now the application will differ for all of us, depending on our gifts, our situation in life, our responsibilities. Parents, are you, Christian parents, fulfilling the awesome privilege and responsibility of modeling the Christian life to your children and teaching them and raising them in the ways of the Lord Jesus? Those who are in paid employment, as you walk to work and go through the door of that hospital or that office or that school, are you remembering that, yes, I'm to serve my human boss, but Christ is my ultimate boss here, and I'm to live for him by my godly living, by seeking every opportunity to point others to him? Students, some of you about to go home. So you return. Are you thinking that home is not just a place of rest, where you expect mum and dad to act as kind of unpaid servants, providing all the money you wish, food, whenever you summon it? Or seeing home as a place where you can serve the Lord Jesus, you can honor him by honoring your parents? Those who are deciding on future work, the question is not how can I serve myself and accumulate the most prestige and money and possessions in this life, but how can I use the gifts, the personality that God has entrusted to me for the service of his eternal purposes, his kingdom and his glory? What is it that I can do as the person I am with the gifts that God has given me that can most bring glory to him? That's the way to spend the life. And those who are getting older, you feel I've got less energy now, fewer opportunities than before. Maybe now is just the retirement phase of my Christian life. No, I'm still a servant of the Lord Jesus. I might have fewer opportunities. I might have less energy. But I can use whatever energy and opportunities I've got for the glory of God as his servant in that home, in that family, in that street, in that community. The Lord Jesus is coming back. I will return. And he says, make sure you're ready. Work while you wait. Let's pray. Father, please deliver us from a life that focuses only on the here and now. Lift up our eyes that we might wait expectantly for your return. And while we wait, help us to work diligently, fulfilling the responsibilities you've given us, that our lives might count for your glory. Amen.